Morning, everybody. Well, let me add my welcome to you. So I know there are a few of you visiting, but if you are visiting, that's good. Welcome to you. And if you are online and you're normally here, but you're not here because it's school holidays, well, welcome to you as well. It is good to be back together again. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Church at Para Vista. As I said, it's good to have you with us. Hopefully by now you've cottoned on to the fact that we are starting a new series in the book of 1 Peter. And if you haven't, you might be in the wrong place. But we are. And this morning, I know the newsletter says that we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, but we're only going to go to verse 2. I've got 25 minutes, so it should be fairly simple to do. No. So we're looking at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I think this is a really timely book for us to be looking at. And I'm really glad that we've chosen to look at it and we're continuing with this series. There are real situations in the world at the moment that I suppose pose a real challenge and a real difficulty for us in following Jesus. And I'm sure that you're very aware of the sorts of things that would fit onto that sort of list. And so the book of 1 Peter is incredibly helpful because it's been written to a group of people who have been displaced. They've been forced from their homelands. They've been pressured to recant the name of Jesus. Failure to comply with some of these demands has been met with great punishment and even so far as death. And even though you and I might not be facing situations of life and death when it comes to our belief and our following Jesus, there are still some real pressures that close in on us, I suppose challenging us to abandon Christ and follow the way of the world. And so in this letter, Peter encourages believers to stand firm in the true grace of God despite the situations that they are facing, and then for us, the situations that we might be facing. So the question is, why can believers stand firm in the true grace of God? Why can we stand firm in the true grace of God? So as we think about that question, would you pray with me? Father, as we open your word this morning, help us to hear what you have to say. Lord, would you soften our hearts? Would you soften our minds to be receptive? Would you challenge us and encourage us? Amen. Now, I know that school holidays have been going on for about a week or so for some of you, or have just started for others, but this morning, we do need to do a bit of an English lesson. Well, the collective groans go up. It is good when studying a piece of literature to ask some of those key questions that we all remember from English class. Who? What? Where? It's on the screen. Why and how? Very good. Excellent. You can have an early minute. But this morning, for all of you who like order and structure, or perhaps those of you who like chaos, I'm going to mix that order up. We're going to look at it this way. Who, what, how? That'll throw it out. Where, when, and why? So we're going to get stuck in. Hopefully you've got your Bibles open or you've got your journal. I encourage you to turn to page 1. Page 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. I'm going to read it from the NLT. This is a letter from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. We want to look at these 6 points, but we need to consider these points from Peter's perspective, but also the perspective of those that he's writing to. And so first, we're going to look at the who, what, and how for Peter. Very simply, who wrote this letter? It's written by Peter. It says it right there. Now, this was Peter who had followed Jesus for 3 years throughout the Gospels. He's one of the first to be called to follow Jesus. And in Luke chapter 5, we see that he's called to follow Jesus while he and a few others are out fishing. And so I feel like Peter is a rough character. He's a bit blunt. He's a bit fiery. And I think we get a sense of this through the Gospels when Peter is the one to almost stand up to Jesus in certain situations. In Mark chapter 8, after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, it's this incredible moment. He confesses that Jesus is Christ, and then Jesus is telling them about his death and resurrection. Peter just takes Jesus aside and says, hang on. And he starts to tell him off. But Jesus has to put Peter in his place, telling him, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. How many of us would be brave enough to stand up to Jesus in that point? We also see Peter's fiery nature in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is praying the night before he's arrested and he's crucified. And Jesus is there with Peter and James and John. And when this crowd comes to arrest Jesus, Peter is the one to draw a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. Act first and ask questions later. Peter has some incredible high moments following Jesus, but he also has some incredible low moments. Peter is the one to declare that even if everyone else falls away from Jesus, he will never abandon him. And Peter even said in Luke 22 that he was ready to go with Jesus to prison and to death. But as we know, when Jesus was taken away to his crucifixion and he's been put on trial, the pressure builds up against Peter. And three times he's asked if he knows Jesus, and three times he denies having any knowledge of who he was. So this is Peter. Well, what was Peter? He says here that he's an apostle. He's an official representative appointed and authorized by Jesus. He's one who's been commissioned by Jesus himself to take the good news of Jesus and the good news of what he has done to the ends of the earth. We know Matthew 28, 18 to 20, that Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And then we get to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. After the resurrection, Jesus says again to the disciples who are there, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." This is the message, the mission that Peter has been given along with others. Now, in particular, Peter was the apostle to the Jewish Christians, unlike Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, so those who weren't Jewish. And Peter starts his letter like this, in the same way that Paul starts his letters, to state his authority as one who has been appointed by Jesus. And he's been given authority by Jesus. So that means the things that he has to say, they hold a great amount of weight and bear listening to. Well, how did Peter become an apostle? As it says there, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who appointed and authorized him. And I can't help but think that one of the key moments in him becoming an apostle comes after Jesus' resurrection. So Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. And then we see in John 21 that Jesus appears to the disciples and he and Peter have this moment. And Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me? And take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." And in this moment, it seems that Jesus is restoring the relationship between Peter and restoring the relationship that they had before Jesus' death, and then setting Peter off to serve him. This is the who, what, and how for Peter. Now let's look at who, what, and how for the audience. Who is Peter writing to? Well, he's writing to God's chosen people. He's writing to the elect, to those that God has picked out. And we actually see this greeting in most of the New Testament letters, which recognizes that believers are God's chosen people. They're people that are picked out and selected. Now, the audience here is most likely a Jewish audience with some non-Jewish people mixed in, so these early Jews who became Christians. And what are they? Well, they are exiles. They are sojourners. They live as foreigners in their land. There's a sense in which they're foreigners living in another place, only temporarily. And this is a key theme in 1 Peter, this idea that they are strangers living in a strange land, exiles
who need to consider how they should live their lives. How do they operate in a world where perhaps they are the outliers? I think this is why it's such a relevant book for you and I today. So how did these believers end up in exile? The NLT doesn't quite highlight it, but in the ESV it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. These believers have been scattered through the land by this dispersion. And the idea is like taking seed in your hand and sort of dispersing it over the garden, sort of gradually and gently, rather than just sort of grabbing it and just dumping a whole lump in one place. And it seems like this dispersion was a well-known event. If you notice, it has the word "the" in front of it, and the word dispersion has a capital D. And there's some Pharisees in John 7 who seem to refer to the dispersion as a place. Jesus says in John 7:34, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And then the Jews said to one another, "Well, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" It seems to be this specific event or even referred to as a place. And throughout 1 Peter, there's a lot of Old Testament references, and this is the first. The Old Testament also refers to the concept of Israel being scattered and then God bringing them back together. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, it says that in that day, God will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." I wonder if Peter uses this term to describe this audience who is predominantly Jewish, they'd be familiar with these references, as a subtle reminder of God's promise to restore them by gathering them back to himself one day. And I think it ties in with the exile idea that God's chosen people who have been exiled and scattered will be brought back to God in his time. And this is a promise that every Christian can take comfort in, that we should take comfort in. That God has a plan to restore all believers and all of creation to himself. That's the who, the what, and the how. Where are these believers? So I've got a map. It says that they're scattered through the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you'll find it probably under Paul's missionary journeys, and you'll be able to see a map like this. You've got Israel and Jerusalem sort of in the bottom right. So these believers are up there in that circled area. So these are Roman provinces in what is now modern day Turkey. Right, Turkey. When was this letter written? When is this happening? Most people agree that this letter was written towards the end of Peter's life, sometime between 60 and 68 AD. And this is happening during the reign of Emperor Nero. Now, he was a notoriously evil emperor. I want to read to you this account, which was written by the Roman historian Tacitus in his book Annals, published a few years after the persecutions. Now, Tacitus was a young boy who lived in Rome during the time of these persecutions. And this is what he writes. Hopefully it's not too small. It says, "Therefore, to stop the rumor that Emperor Nero had set Rome on fire, he, Emperor Nero, falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most fearful tortures the person commonly called Christians, who were generally hated. Jesus Christ, the founder, was put to death as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, but the evil superstition, which was repressed for a time, broke out yet again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also, where all things horrible and disgraceful flow from all quarters to a common point and where they are encouraged. Accordingly, first those were arrested who confessed they were Christians, and next, on their information, a vast multitude were convicted, not so much on the charge of burning the city, but rather for hating the human race. In their very deaths, they were made the subjects of sport. They were covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, or set fire to, and as night came, They were burned to serve for the evening lights as Nero entertained his guests. For this reason, a feeling of compassion arose toward the sufferers, though guilty and deserving of capital punishment, because they seemed not to be cut off for the public good, but were victims of the ferocity of one man. Christians were accused and persecuted and tortured and killed and forced to dob in their families and their friends, made to flee for their lives and eventually scattered throughout the land. These are the people who Peter is writing to. So why is Peter writing to them? He tells us in chapter 5, verse 12. If you go to the end of the book, chapter 5, verse 12. He says this, "My purpose in writing is to encourage you and assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you. Stand firm in this grace." Peter says, with everything you have faced and everything you are currently facing, you need to know that it's all part of God's grace for you. But I think there's this circular point happening. In order to live as exiles and foreigners in the land, Peter tells them they need to stand firm in the grace of God. And then the rest of the book goes on to explain how they are to do that, how to stand firm in holy living, how to stand firm in the gospel, how to stand firm as pilgrims and citizens, how to stand firm under authority, how to stand firm in marriage, how to stand firm in doing good, how to stand firm in suffering. Peter is going to go on and encourage his readers and in turn us how to live a life standing firm on the true grace of God in the midst of and despite the circumstances that we face in life. However, at the same time, they need to recognize that the very circumstances they're facing also come from the grace of God. And as we'll see next week, later in this chapter, the trials that they experience are used to test the genuineness of their faith. That God in his grace is allowing them to experience these things so that their faith would be tested and they would know the genuineness of their faith and the goodness of God in his provision for them. Peter writes to them and prays that they would stand firm in that grace and that the grace and peace of God would be multiplied to them. So I think it's twofold. Firstly, how do you stand firm in the grace of God while facing everything you're experiencing? And secondly, realize that the things you are experiencing come from the very same grace of God. So if Peter is telling them to stand firm in the grace of God, I think the next question is, why can they stand firm? As I said, I think the rest of the book answers how they can stand firm, but why? Why can they stand firm? Why should they stand firm? This is what I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on. Verse 2 says this, "God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and in his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." There's 3 points here, 3 truths that I want to explore, and these are the reasons that we can stand firm. Number one, we can stand firm because everything happens according to the foreknowledge of God. This is more than knowing what will happen in the future. Not just that God knows what will happen, that he knows what will happen because there's a plan. God has determined it to happen. He has decreed and ordained it to happen. You see examples of this throughout the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter explains how Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There was a plan, there's an order. It wasn't random. The death of Jesus did not catch God off guard. God knew this dispersion would happen. It was part of his plan for the gospel to spread forward. What we read earlier in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is actually happening. It's in action. And these believers need to know that they're part of the continuation of this plan. Consider the story of Joseph. He's the favorite son of his father, which means he's then hated by his brothers. They're jealous. They want to kill him. Instead, they reasoned into selling him to some traders who took him to Egypt. And he became a servant in Potiphar's household. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph. Instead, he ran away, being falsely accused, ending up in prison. And while in prison, he had an opportunity to interpret some dreams, which gave him an opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. And as a result, Pharaoh makes Joseph the prime minister over Egypt, second only to himself. He's put in charge of managing all of the country's food supply during the 7 years of plenty, where they would be able to store up extra food. Because the next 7 years, there is a severe famine throughout the land. I know you've heard this story. And ultimately, this leads to Joseph's family coming down to Egypt, seeking food. And Joseph's family ends up living in Egypt. And Joseph summarizes the whole story, speaking these words to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. As God's plan continued to unfold, 400 years later, he brought the Israelites out of Egypt, out of captivity, out of slavery, which is the physical demonstration of God's plan of salvation for all people. Through Jesus Christ, who paves the way for people to believe in him and follow him out of their captivity and slavery to sin. We saw a few weeks ago in Jonah how God had a plan, and no matter what Jonah did, he couldn't escape from God's plan. Even in the book of Ruth, we see God's plan to continue the line of the seed, the offspring that he had promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, who would defeat sin that had entered the world. We see all of this despite the context of the book of Judges, where it seems like Israel is just falling apart and falling further and further away from God. We see Ruth and Boaz, faithful people that God has planned to use. They're the great-grandparents of David, who is the ancestor of Jesus. God even allowed the Apostle Paul to rise the ranks of being a Pharisee, that he was given a task to go to Damascus and round up all the Christians. But it's on that journey that Jesus appeared to him and converted him. Folks, God has always been and always will be in control. And Peter wanted these believers to be reminded of this truth, that what they're experiencing, what they've gone through, is in the will of God. And because it's in the will of God and he is in control, they can stand firm and confident that God's grace will get them through. And so for you today, I don't know what situation that you find yourself in, but whatever situation it might be, whatever circumstance is pressing on you and challenging your faith, you can have confidence that it's happening according to the foreknowledge of God, that it's not random, not your bad luck. God knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where he wants you. But can I encourage you to stand firm in his grace? Secondly, we can stand firm because everything that happens is leading to our sanctification. Realize that God in his grace will help us to stand firm in the trials that we experience. But we also need to realize that God in his grace allows us to experience difficult situations so that the Holy Spirit can refine us, so that he's able to sanctify us, making us holy. I mentioned it earlier, but let's look briefly ahead at verses 6 and 7. Chapter 1. It says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. And though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. Peter is clearly indicating to these believers that God is allowing these trials so that their faith can be tested in order to prove the genuineness of their faith. James puts it like this in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Do you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness? And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's a feeling that we should welcome the trials and the struggles of life, because it's in those times of testing and stretching and the rough edges being smoothed down and the lumps being chiseled off that the Holy Spirit is at work transforming us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And Daniel spoke on this a couple of weeks ago from Malachi. It's the process of silver being refined in a furnace, the silversmith pouring over it, making sure it's not too hot, not too cold, making sure it's experiencing the exact requirements needed to be melted down, skimming the dross and the impurities off the surface until the silversmith's own reflection is visible in the remaining silver. That's what these trials and difficulties are supposed to do in our own lives. That's what Peter is telling these exiled believers. Everything you're facing is according to the will of God. And you can face these things by standing firm in His grace and understanding that it's in His grace that He's allowing you to go through this so you'd become more like His Son, Jesus. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is a truth that should be the undercurrent for every trial that we face. Now, yes, when we seek to encourage others with this truth, we do need to be strategic. Someone might not want to hear that all things work together for good right after receiving a cancer diagnosis or after losing a loved one. But it's certainly a truth that's in the back of our mind, and it's a truth that needs to come into the conversation at some point down the road. So we can stand firm in the grace of God because all things are happening according to God's plan, because everything that's happening is leading to our sanctification. These two things result in the third point. That we can stand firm because we are living in obedience to Jesus Christ. And again, it's a circular point. The more the Holy Spirit transforms us to become like Jesus, the more we obey Him. And the more we obey Jesus, the more the Holy Spirit transforms us to become like Him. And really, it's as simple as this. The more we obey Jesus, the greater our ability becomes to stand firm in the grace of God. The result of knowing that God is in absolute control and the result of becoming more like Jesus is that you grow in your desire to obey Jesus more and more. And as you obey Him, you remember and you continue to recognize that He has washed you, He has cleansed you, He has sprinkled His blood over your sin-stained soul. And now you're no longer under the tyranny and the oppression of sin, but you are free to follow Him with your whole heart. But for these Christians, knowing that God is in control of all things and that they are being continually transformed into the image of Jesus, they are able to stand firm in the grace of God as they obey Jesus Christ in this land that they are living in as foreigners. As I said, we'll see more specific examples of this as we work through 1 Peter. This is why Peter is writing this letter. This is what God is communicating to us today. We need to realize that even though we live in this world, we are not of this world. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Whatever circumstances you're facing, whatever situations you are going through, I encourage you to take confidence from these verses that God is in control. He knows what He's doing. He knows where you are. And you are exactly where He wants you to be. Take confidence from these verses that the Holy Spirit is working in you. He's working through your circumstances to shape you and to mold you and to transform you more and more into the image of His Son. And take confidence from these verses that you're standing firm in the true grace of God as you live in obedience to Jesus Christ will result in God's grace and peace being multiplied to you time and time again. Yes, people might think you're weird. People might think you're out of place, but know your hope is not in this world. Know that your hope is found in an inheritance that is to come. One that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the way it reaches into our lives and reveals its relevance, even though it was written many years ago. Thank you that because this is your word, its truths are timeless, always speaking into our situations and our circumstances. Lord, this morning, would you encourage us to stand firm in your grace, whatever our circumstances might be. Help us to stand firm, knowing that you are always in control of every situation, knowing that your Holy Spirit is using every situation to sanctify us and transform us more into the image of Jesus, and knowing that our obedience to Jesus will result in your grace and peace being multiplied to us time and time again. Help us, Lord, to know this truth, be confident in this truth, and to stand firm in it. And Lord, to encourage others to do the same. In the name of Jesus, amen.